Hope you have your Bibles with you. Open them to Acts chapter 17, this text that Bo read just a moment ago. Acts 17 will be the one which we will examine. It is in many ways a joy for us to be here today. We need to be here with one another, especially at times when our hearts are sad. You may have seen the email that Brother James Walker passed from this life yesterday. It is a bittersweet time. It's a time of sadness for the family. And yet when we look at someone who's lived his life for this purpose, it is a time where we can find joy in that. Our prayers are with the family. Many of the family members are here with us today, and I'm sure that there'll be others coming in. Pray that God will bless you as you travel. It is also a bittersweet time as we look at what's going on around us in our world. I always struggle with whether to preach on things going on, especially when they're negative things. We come together with one another to find some refuge from the world. And so there's an argument that can be made that we want to stay away from really negative, horrible things going on in the world because we need to encourage one another and give each other strength. At the same time, we are living in this world. And as Christians, we need to be aware of the challenges that we are facing from the philosophies that we hear, that are humanistic philosophies. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul comes to the city of Athens. It was a renowned world of open-minded people. And they were very God-fearing in many ways, God's fearing. And Paul notices all these statues around and all the idols that they worshipped. And he saw an idol to an unknown God. And Paul uses this moment to speak to a world that was very confused about who they were to be and what their purpose was. And I think that there is some value for us today to consider this text in light of who we are today. We have a lot of idols today. We have the obvious idols, money, things, possessions, things that we give our hearts over to. But there are our current times showing us there are some more insidious idols that we worship. We are bowing down today to the altar of race, white and black. And we are bowing down today to the altar of political parties. And so we have Christians who are convinced that the Republican Party is the God-fearing party. And we have Christians who are convinced that the Democratic Party is the God-fearing party. These parties of men are at best a construct of men. At worst, they are a plan of the devil. In all my years of voting, I've been told by the Republican Party that we're going to abolish abortion. And for a child of God, that is a worthy goal, right? And the Republicans have been in charge of the House and the Senate and the presidency time and time again. And guess what we still have? Abortion. Unless you Democrats jump in too quickly and say, hear, hear, the Democrats have been promising to abolish poverty for almost 60 years. But guess what we still have? Poverty. Now, that is not to say that Kevin Mooney needs to quit his job. And it is not to say that the Pegasus Institute needs to shut down. We as Christians are to be a light in the world, and we are to influence things, but we are not to ever think that those things, some human thing, is going to fix our problems. We are never going to live in a utopia, because this is a fallen and a broken world. You know, the ancient ships that used to travel across the ocean, those ships took on water all the time. Imagine that. You're in a wooden boat crossing the ocean, and when you go down to the lower section, there's water down there. But they had pumps, and they had men who were manning the pumps to pump that water out. That, in many ways, is what we are to be. We have to understand there will always be water in this boat. And our role as Christians, though, is to do what we can. But those institutions must never become our idol. And those are the idols the world is turning to today. So I think this text is very relevant to us today. And the message that Paul preaches is indeed, as the sign out front said, a very needed message for us today. Let's read again through the text beginning in verse 24. through verse 31, and then I want to make 4 points and the lesson will be yours. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell in all the face of the, on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Amen. 4 simple messages that Paul spoke to them that are very, very needed in our world today. Number one, we are all created. Now, Paul begins with an understanding that there is a God because he spoke in an environment where everyone believed that there was some deity. We need to take a step back today as we address this, because we are living in a day and age where people are increasingly becoming more either atheistic or agnostic. And we need to affirm to people that there is a God. There is a creator. Everyone was made and everyone is accountable. And this is really foundational, beloved. Because if we do not believe that there is a God who is the governing authority of the universe, then there are no set standards of right or wrong. There are none. If there is not an authority that imposes value on us, there are no greater values than what we deem to be right or wrong at the moment. And I stress at the moment. Because while we now understand slavery to be so wrong, only 150 years ago and beyond that, we did not understand it like that. And who knows what it'll be like in the future. If there is no higher authority, if there is no God, we cannot say that anything is wrong. We cannot say murder is wrong. We cannot say rape is wrong, intrinsically wrong. We cannot say pedophilia is wrong. We may say as a society we don't agree with those things, but there are no absolutes. Now, in saying this, I'm not saying that atheists are immoral people. I am saying that they accept the values that they want to accept. As Christians, we believe that there is a God who is greater than all, and he is the one who decides what is right or wrong. And if you don't have that understanding, you are going to be at sea through the course of your life. It is foundational for us to understand, first of all, that there is a God. And then, as Paul argues, to understand who this God is. Paul spoke to a world that was a pantheistic world. It was a world that believed in multiple gods. Paul speaks singularly of God. And Paul tells us several things of this God. First of all, Paul tells us that he made the world and everything in it. He solely is responsible. He and the form of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all sharing that same state of Godhood. He is singularly responsible for the creation of the world. He is therefore the Lord of heaven and the Lord of earth. There is no Zeus who is in charge of the sky, Poseidon who is in charge of the sea. It is only God, Yahweh, Jehovah God. And it is this God, Paul says, who gives to all life, breath, and all things. He maintains order in the universe on a regular basis. He is active in the world in which we live. We live right now because of him. That's the God that Paul points to and points these people to. And he is therefore a God who ordains things. He speaks here of God's sovereignty over nations, using nations to accomplish his purpose. And he is a personal God. He is a God of personality. He's not an idol. He's not a stone idol, a gold or silver idol. He's not anything fashioned and devised by man. Man and all of his imagination cannot even begin to comprehend what God is like on his own. He's a God who cares, who has stepped into this world and makes things and creates things and ordains things. And Paul makes it very clear to us in verse 25 that he is completely self-sufficient. Again, verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he is given to all life and breath and all things. Open your Bible to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, beginning in verse 9. I will not take a bull from your house, nor a goat from your fold. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and all of its fullness. You see, in ancient times, people had the idea that the gods needed worship from us, that we provided something that they needed. Paul makes it very clear, God doesn't need anything from us. We, on the other hand, we need everything from God. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. Your very life right now, my very life right now, is completely dependent upon God allowing me to continue to have it. And my salvation and your salvation is completely dependent upon the grace of God. God needs nothing from us. We need everything from Him. And then Paul makes a rather remarkable statement to us. And that is, he said, we are also His offspring. He said, several of your poets have admitted this. There are two poets that we know historically that made a statement similar to this. Epimenides, in about 600 B.C., 600 years before Paul spoke this, wrote, but thou, and he speaks of Zeus, by the way, but thou art not dead, thou livest and abides forever, for in thee we live and move and have our being. And then there was another poet around 300 B.C., Aratus, who said, in every way we have all to do with Zeus, for we are truly his offspring. Now, Paul, rather remarkably, takes a concept that people understood and he makes a biblical, scriptural, truthful application of it. You people, when you look at your God, you understand that you are the product of your God. And that's true. I'm telling you the God that you are indeed the product of. He is a personal God. You and I have personality because He has personality. We have life because He has life. And we are His offspring. We need to know who He is. That's a message the world needs, beloved. They need to know that they are created by God. It seems that Paul's point here is that life is not whatever we want it to be. Life indeed is given by God, and we owe something to Him. Point number one. Point number two. As a result of that, we understand that we are all the same. Again, verse 26, He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. One blood. All of mankind comes from Adam and Eve. In fact, the ESV says one man. And then if you throw the flood in there, Noah and his family, but we descend from a common stock. The people of Athens, it is said, believed that they were uniquely made apart from everyone else. And so you had in their minds the Greeks and the barbarians, one or the other. You and I may think about the Jews. The Jews believed themselves not to be uniquely made, but uniquely chosen by God. And we believe that is true. But there were the Jews and the Gentiles. You see, if you don't look at other people as having things in common with you, it's very easy for us to start saying them and us, right? And that's where we're at right now. We are white and we're black. We're rich and we're poor. We hold on to all of these different distinctions. And Paul's point is, God doesn't make those distinctions. God didn't make the races. God made one race. Had a conversation with a brother in Christ years ago. He's not here any longer. But he said, I don't think interracial marriages are right. And I said, okay, why? He said, I think God made the races and wants them to be distinct. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God didn't make the races. The races are a product of the environments in which people grew. And by the way, this is interesting. I was reading yesterday on LifeScience.com. Most scientists believe that if the human race continues, our skin color will become much more uniform. Because we're moving now, we're not staying in certain locations. We're moving around the world and people are intermarrying with different sub-races there. And I mean sub just from the standpoint that there's a human race and there's white, black, red, yellow, whatever. Okay. And so what's going to happen over time is our skin tones are going to become bad news, white people, not so white. And bad news, dark black people, not so dark. Really pretty brown, right? Now, I don't know if God will keep us here that long, but if he does, that's the way it's going to be. Does that bother you?
Is part of you at this moment going, well, you know, we've got to protect our white heritage. We've got to protect our black heritage. There is a human heritage, beloved. And when God looks upon us, he looks upon all of us with all of our differences, and we're from the same blood. God doesn't see all these distinctions. We need that message. We need to live that message, beloved, to our friends and our loved ones. When we're talking politics at work, when we're on Facebook, we need to understand this message. Because in many ways, that's the way God wants everything to be. F.F. Bruce in his commentary on Acts said, neither in nature nor in grace, neither in the old creation nor in the new, is there any room for ideas of racial superiority. Now, I would certainly hope and pray and trust that among us, this is not an issue. But there are whites and blacks who secretly are racist. And they hold it within their hearts, except within their small groups. And they don't tell it in areas where they know it won't be accepted. And I hope and pray earnestly with my whole heart that this is not a message that we need to understand. But if you do, understand that if you hold on to racism, you will lose your soul one day. White or black, red, yellow. God made everyone from one blood, from one man. And beloved, the church is supposed to model this. Listen to Paul's words in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 through 29. Within the body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But the history of the Lord's church in the 19th century and the 20th century was not particularly pretty in this area. The church has got to do better. We've got to reach out to everyone and let everyone know that regardless of who they are, where they're from, what they look like, they're welcomed here. We may have a lot of cultural distinctions one from another, but in the body of Christ, we're one. The world needs to hear that message, number two. Number three, we all have a purpose. One of the unfortunate side effects of atheistic teaching and evolution is, if you believe that you are the creation and the byproduct of evolution, of chance, you have no purpose at all. None whatsoever. You're not even supposed to be here. So what do we have today? We've got a generation of young people who are being brought up to believe this lie. And they walk around with no purpose. God made us for a purpose. Let me tell you, first of all, that purpose is not to be angry. All right? And that's where we're at today. We listen to radio talk show hosts who are angry. We turn the television on and we see political pundits who are angry and yelling at each other. Let me tell you, don't look like this white lady in the upper corner. Okay? This is not her finest moment. You look like that when you start yelling. I look like that. Is that what you want? I mean, we see it when we look on television, right? We see these people and they're just, their veins are popping out. But we don't realize that's us. When I'm shaking my fist at my fellow man, arguing over whatever, we're angry and we're giving ourselves over to it. And I understand, look, there is a sense in which anger feels good, doesn't it? I want to be heard. I'm mad. God didn't make you to be angry. Now, I understand, as I say, that there are some things that are to make us angry, but they need to be the appropriate things. And beloved, arguing over a system of government and arguing over which race is superior doesn't fall in those categories. I've got a newsflash for you. I am so thankful for our government. I am so thankful for our Constitution. But God really doesn't care what form of government we are under. Amen. What God is concerned about is whether or not we are reflecting His light to the world. That's what He's concerned about. So your purpose in life is not to be angry. Your purpose in life, I see some of these cars and they're held together by bumper stickers. Yeah, you see those cars, right? It's from one end to the other. How am I going to say this? I don't think it's wrong to put a bumper sticker on your car. But there's a limit to how many you should put on there. Okay. You put one on there, you're making a statement. You put 5 or 6 or 50, you're yelling at other people. Okay. And it's not really going to accomplish anything. God didn't make you to be angry. And let me say this carefully too. God didn't make us to generate social change. And I say this carefully because God is concerned about the issues that people struggle with in their life. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? When you read through the minor prophets, you will find scathing rebukes of the rich who are not concerned about the poor. And just look at James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So there is a sense in which we understand as Christians we are part of a society and we want to make sure, as we said earlier, that we let our light shine, we're a positive impact, and we try to help our society as much as we can. But you remember the verse that we read last week when we looked at Matthew 26 and we were looking at the story of Mary of Bethany, and Jesus made this statement in verse 11. Jesus said, "For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always." The statement of Jesus Christ is that we are in a fallen world, beloved. We're not going to have a utopia here. You will always have the poor. And that's why this is not our purpose in life. Go out there and try to make a difference. Go out there and do good things. That's fine. That's not your purpose. Two purposes stand out in this text. First of all, Paul said in verse 27 that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might find Him, grope for Him. Your first purpose in life, your primary purpose, is to seek God. Most of you probably, when you were young, played hide and seek, right? What do you do if you're the one hiding? You find the smallest hole you can ball your body up into. You find a closet, you cover yourself with dirt sometimes. You go to incredible lengths not to be found, right? God doesn't play hide and seek that well. God doesn't hide. God plays find me. Okay. That's what He plays. It's like hide and seek. You open your eyes and God's right there. Here I am. Takes all the fun out of the game. But Paul's point is that he's there. We may grope for Him, though He's not far from each one of us. Jeremiah 23, verse 23, God says He is at hand. He's not difficult to find. My task, though, is to open my eyes. And a lot of people don't want to do that. Quite honestly, some of you still have your eyes closed, and you need to open your eyes. That word grope is an interesting word. It signifies a sense of desperation. You think about someone who's drowning and someone throws them a life preserver. They're going to grope for that. Paul is saying that God wants us to come to the point where we so understand our idols are not going to fix our life's conditions. And we understand it's only God, and we begin to throw ourselves into a search for Him, and we begin to grope for Him so that we may find Him in life. So where do we look for God? Francis Bacon, who is a 16th century scientist, said this: there are two books laid before us to study to prevent us from falling into error. First, the volume of the Scriptures, which reveal the will of God. Then the volume of the creation, which expresses His power. That latter part, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. What are we going to see tomorrow? Right? What's tomorrow? It's the eclipse, right? Everyone's talking about it. How do we know this is going to take place? Because the celestial mechanics are such that for hundreds of years before an event, we can know what's going to happen. And how did that happen? How do these mechanics work the way they do? How does your car work the way it does? It was designed. And I don't have to know anything, because honestly, I don't know anything about how a car works under the hood, but I can appreciate a car that's well designed. You may not know anything about God, but when you begin to look at the universe around us, and you see that unique picture that many of us will see tomorrow of our sun and being just the right distance so that when the moon passes in front of it, it's completely blocked out. It's not by accident, folks. Now, that doesn't tell me anything about the moral character of God, and so that's where this book then comes in. And if you and I are going to seek after God, we need to start looking at this book. And oftentimes Christians don't look at this book anymore. They rely upon the preacher to seek God, and then he tells them things. They rely upon just sitting in a class. That's not going to cut it. You and I need to throw ourselves into the task of seeking after Him. And that's going to lead us to the second purpose that we find here. That second purpose is to repent. To change our life. To see something in Scripture that says, I am living in a way that does not please God, and I've got to change. And then when we turn around, we become what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 6, where he talks about we were slaves of sin, but now we are slaves of righteousness. We repent and we change, and we are now useful to God in His kingdom. And that's your purpose, beloved. Not to make a lot of money. Not to have all the possessions you can ever imagine. Not to become famous. Not to have a political talk show. Not to make sure everyone looks to you for political insight. Those things have their place. Those are not your purposes. The world needs to know. Our purposes are to seek God and repent when we find Him. Final point, and we will close our lesson. And this is where it all comes to. Because we all have an appointment. This is the message people need to know. The appointment that we have is that one day there will be a judgment. There will be an event that transcends time and locality. An event in which everyone will be judged. This is a constant biblical theme. Old Testament, this idea was not as developed, but God as the judge is certainly put forth. Psalm 96 verse 13, He is coming, for He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. You can look at other passages. Romans chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Matthew chapter 25, the book of Revelation, over and over again. But I will point out to you 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul tells the Athenians, and he tells us in this text, that it is going to be worldwide. Everyone who ever lived will be there. Doesn't matter how long ago they died, everyone will stand before God. Everyone you see right now, yourself included, and every human who has ever lived. Paul tells us that the standard will be righteousness. We're going to be judged by the righteousness of God. We will not be judged by our own standard of righteousness. We're not going to be judged by what we think is good and what we think is wrong.
we are going to be judged by God's standard of righteousness.
And Paul tells us that Jesus Christ is the agent of judgment. That He will judge us. Why? Because He is the, and it's interesting that Paul says here, by the man whom He has ordained. Here he speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came and He did what we were not able to do. And so He is uniquely able to stand in judgment of us. And yet, for us, we understand that this judgment is going to be one in which He longs to show mercy, but only to those who seek after His righteousness. We understand that Jesus Christ is God. So you have this judge who is both God and man. He is the one who must be acknowledged, and yet He is the one who has humbled Himself, as John brought up just a few moments ago, by coming here to the earth and dying for us. The Greeks didn't know that idea. And I'm afraid sometimes we have become so callous to the idea. We talk about it, it just sort of rolls off our tongues. And the profound nature of the incarnation of Christ is lost on us. That God became man. And that God the Father brought Him back from the dead. And showed His acceptance of Jesus Christ. Is that the message you and I are thinking about? Do we think about this event? Do we think about our participation in this event? Are we just so caught up in the rat race right now? So busy listening to the radio and or the television and being angry that we're forgetting that one day none of those things are going to matter, beloved. It's going to matter when you stand before God is whether you have been made right by Him. That's the message I need. That's the message you need. That's the message the world needs. So Paul in this text gives us really some very, very fundamental ideas. First of all, we need to understand that we are all creating. We're all the same. We all have purpose. And we all have an appointment one day. What would this world be like if everyone lived with this understanding that Paul gave the Athenians in Acts chapter 17? What would this church be like? It'd be a much more sober and yet joyful church. We'd be a church that reaches out to everyone and seeks to love everyone and seeks to live God's purpose and honor Him within our lives. Are you going to live that way today? Am I going to live that way today? Next week when you're at work and your friends are angry and we're drawing lines in the sand, can we not open our Bibles to this text and say, can I read to you a text that was shared with me on Sunday and can we talk about this for a few minutes? Won't this text break down walls? Let's thank God for it. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we are ever within Your hands and ever dependent upon You. And we especially thank You for Your wisdom, a wisdom that seems so counter to everything that we see within our culture today. We know, dear Father, we cannot stem the tide alone. And maybe, dear Father, in Your wisdom, the tide will not be stemmed. But may we as Your people wrestle with this text, come to terms with any failings within our own lives. And this very morning, determine to change. And take a message to the world that is needed. Dear Father, this message does not originate from us. Only damaging messages do. May we lift You up and lift up Your Son, Jesus Christ. And let Him be seen. As we oftentimes sing, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. As I relate to my fellow Christians going forward, and my fellow man going forward, may I and each one of us determine to be instruments of Yours.
As we do this, dear Father, we pray that you will bless us. We need your blessings. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Please look upon us with mercy, and as we have sinned within our lives, give us time to see that sin and repent. Thank you for all that you do. In your Son's name we pray, and amen.
Well, now we're about to sing a song of invitation and a song of encouragement. If there's anyone here this morning who needs to change their life, if you know this morning that there is a day in which you will stand before God and you're not ready for that day, it may be some of the issues we talked about here, may be something completely different, but you're not ready for that event, then we stand with you now and we encourage you, get your life right with God. You cannot overcome that day. And if you are a child of God and you see within your life that you're not seeking Him and you're not repenting, get ready for that day. Serve Him. Won't you come to God this morning? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come now while we stand and while we sing.